From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to answer life's essential questions soundly and persuasively, and to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. For more information, go online to equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. I want to invite so many of you that listen to this broadcast, that recognize the reach of the Christian Research Institute, to join with us, to stand with this ministry prayerfully and financially, to stand shoulder to shoulder with me in a ministry that is reaching literally around the globe. You can give in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org. You can also give when you write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. As always, resource consultant standing by, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. We're going to go right to your phone calls. First up, Randy. He's listening in Albany, Georgia. Hi, Randy.
Hey, how you doing, Hank?
I'm doing well, thank you.
I'm having an issue, but I stayed in Exodus 4:21-24 to my brothers and my pastor. But nobody can give me a straight answer. I might think you can help me out. Good God and Almighty, why was he searching for Moses to kill him?
Well, I mean, if you read that passage, you see that those who were originally going to kill Moses had already died, that Moses was instructed by God that Pharaoh was going to harden his heart, just as God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And as a result of that, Pharaoh would lose his firstborn son. And then in that context, we see that Moses, the great lawgiver, the one who is to be the example of circumcision and submission to God, is now violating an essential precept of God. So rather than being God's representative to the people, he became the representation of rebellion to the people. And as a result of that, we see that God's anger burned against him. And what we see in the juxtaposition between his relationship to Pharaoh and his relationship to Moses is that God does not show favoritism, which is to say that when you rebel in disobedience, God's anger will burn against you regardless of what your heritage is, what your ethnicity is, what your genealogy is. God's wrath will burn against you just as it will against the infidel. And in this case, perhaps even more severely so, because it is Moses who has been uniquely gifted and called to be God's representative to the people. So I don't find this startling at all. And in fact, had it not been for the Midianite wife of Moses, Moses himself would have paid the ultimate sacrifice for his sin. But she, as a Midianite wife, as one who came from pagan origins, did the very thing that Moses would not do and saved his life in the process. The passage is replete with an epitaph, bridegroom of blood. She made that comment as a point of derision because she probably had disdain for the very thought of circumcision, or thought about circumcision in the sense that pagans exercised it as opposed to how it was supposed to be exercised and the meaning imbued in it within the family of God. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Sandra. She's listening in Westminster, California. Hi, Sandra.
Hi, I'm real glad to talk with you. My question today is about Exodus 32. While Moses is getting the Ten Commandments, the people of Israel, as they have often done throughout the Old Testament, are against Moses and they want to go back to Egypt. And they go to Aaron and they ask him if he will do something. So it was Aaron's idea to collect the jewelry from the Israelites and turn it into a golden calf. So my question is, why didn't God strike him dead right then? Because he kept Aaron as the priest and his heirs afterward.
Well, God is long-suffering. You look at the fact that it took God 400 years to exact judgment and to use Israel as the acts of his judgment against the Canaanites. So God is long-suffering, not only with those Canaanites that violated his will and brought such apostasy and calamity to their people that they were sacrificing their own children in the arms of idols. So God's long-suffering there, God is long-suffering here as well. And we have some anthropomorphisms that are given in that text where God is in essence pointing out in language that's a human condescension that the entirety, not just Aaron, but the entirety of his people ought to be wiped out and God would start over new and make a mighty nation out of Moses. But Moses now is in the anthropomorphism. He is speaking to God and saying, why should you do that and give your enemies a means by which they can disparage your name among the peoples of the world? So God, in his long suffering, forgives us of our sins when we repent, and Moses is the ultimate lawgiver here, is now the one who is leading the people into a great time of prostration and repentance before God, where they recognize once again that there is no God other than God, that no one else can intervene, that even when we do not hear the words of God speaking to our heart right away, we ought to be patient rather than seek our own way and our own means by which to accomplish the purposes that we see that we need, recognizing that what we think we need is a snapshot in time. God sees the panoply of our lives. God had a whole plan here for the people of God. They were looking for immediate gratification. And in that, I think, lies a transcendently important lesson.
Oh, good. Thank you very much,
Dan. Oh, you got it. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines, talk to Hal in Memphis, Tennessee. Hi, Hal.
Hey, Hank. Appreciate you taking my call. I had a question about Acts chapter 1, verse 3, which states that when Jesus, after his resurrection, he appeared to them with many convincing proofs. Luke was very detailed in his gospel, and he was very detailed in the Acts of the Apostles. I wonder why there wasn't more detail about what those convincing proofs were. I mean, it seems like he could have written an entire book on just that 40 days there in the beginning of Acts.
Yeah, well, I think he does. Right after the passage that you mentioned, he says that the convincing proofs were that he appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. And on one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift that my Father has promised, the promised Holy Spirit, of course. And so he gave them many convincing proofs. What were those proofs? I mean, ultimately, he appeared to them over and over again, not to people who were dead, but people who were still alive and were available for cross-examination. If you look at the evidences for resurrection that Paul points to in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, though he points to the empty tomb and the reality that Christianity cannot survive an identifiable tomb containing the corpse of Christ, what he really underscores are two things which Luke also underscores in not only his gospel, but also in the book of Acts, the second volume. And they are the appearances of Jesus Christ and the transformation that took place as a result of those appearances, including the transformation of James, the half-brother of Jesus, who was embarrassed by everything that his half-brother stood for. But once Christ had risen from the dead, he calls himself a bondservant of Christ and becomes the leader of the Jerusalem church. So I think principally what Paul is alluding to is what Luke alludes to in both his gospel and the second volume, the book of Acts, and that is the appearances of Jesus Christ, the transformation of Christ disciples as a result of it.
I never thought of it that way, but I guess that's probably, you know, just him appearing over and over again to this body of people would have convinced anyone. I guess when I read that, I thought, well, I wonder what it was that he did. So, but
yeah, it's sort of the apex of the, you know, what Paul does is he gives us a four-part argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The first is that Christ died. So he didn't merely swoon. He died. We know he died. And Paul makes that explicit. And then he says that the tomb was empty. Then he says Christ appeared and gave many convincing proofs that he had risen from the dead. And then he actually enunciates them. He says he appeared to Peter, then to the 12, then to 500 brothers, after that to James, then all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me. And then, of course, all of the disciples talk about their own transformation as a result of the appearances of Jesus Christ. And they make no bones about it. I mean, they're scared and scattered, and they become those who are willing to give up their lives because there's an uncontested truth, and that is Christ had appeared, and not just once or twice, but on many different occasions. And that's the point that Luke makes in the prologue to the book of Acts. Be right back.
Being asleep at the wheel is dangerous. In fact, it can be downright deadly. That should be a wake-up call to Christians who are dangerously asleep at the wheel when it comes to wokeism. It's a deadly ideology that permits no discussion or debate. Simply obey or else. Make no mistake, people who are tolerant of such madness and incivility aren't being gracious. They are being dangerously and perhaps fatally naive. So grave are the threats of wokeism to civilization as we have known it that we have dedicated an entire special edition of the Christian Research Journal to analyzing this now rampant social and mental disease. To receive your copy of the special woke edition of the Christian Research Journal, visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will be back with more right after this.
If you're not horrified, you should be, because the relentless assaults of wokeism on sanity and common sense have now reached a fevered pitch. In fact, some astute observers see more than deranged ideologies at work. It's as though the gates of hell have been opened. And alarmingly, the speed of this mindless rush to chaos and potential civilizational collapse is gaining momentum daily. That means Christians need to wake up and wake up fast. One of the best alarm clocks is the upcoming special Woke edition of the Christian Research Journal. It contains sobering articles with penetrating analyses of a social disease that is reaching a flashpoint. To receive your copy of this special edition of the Christian Research Journal, visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI.
A deeper understanding of the Bible's principles and truths will improve the spiritual, moral, and ethical problems facing our nation. Yet the obstacle isn't that the Bible doesn't speak to our greatest needs or answer our deepest questions. It's that the average person lacks the time and tools to extract the answers. That's why Hank Hanegraaff wrote the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated. This expanded edition addresses over 210 of the top questions he's received as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Hank has taken the complex and made it simple and memorable. Receive the revised and updated complete Bible Answer Book as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org.
Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Tom in Baltimore, Maryland. Hi, Tom.
Hi, Mr. Hanegraaff.
Hi.
Thank you for taking my call. What a great privilege for you to take one of my questions here. And how difficult. I had many, and I'm trying to restrain myself from... temptation of gluttony and monopolizing your time. Only one question. Let me ask you, what is your understanding, I guess, your stance on tribulation and the rapture, pre, post, etc.?
Yeah, I mean, I've said this before, and I wrote about this in my book, Afterlife, Find Out What the Bible Really Says About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences. But what I pointed out there is that there's not a single passage in the whole of Scripture that speaks of Christ coming secretly to resurrect and rapture Christians for 7 years of heavenly bliss. And I don't think that there is even a collection of passages that can be remotely construed to communicate a secret coming prior to the second coming of Christ. The Lord's words flatly negate the notion. He said, a time is coming when all who are in the graves will come out. Some will rise to live, and some will rise to be eternally condemned. So the plain and literal sense of the Lord's words suggests a moment in the future where you have the resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous, and they're also judged together. The notion that believers are going to be raptured during a secret coming prior to the resurrection of unbelievers, I think, is an imposition on the biblical text.
I'm glad to hear you respond that way. That's my own feeling as well, and I just wonder why so many pastors cling to it. The opposite of that, I guess, or believing that there will be a pre-tribulation, as you said, sort of a secret coming, and sparing Christians from those 7 years.
And there's so many other permutations that go along with that, Tom. I mean, because once you have a secret coming and then you have a second coming, then you have the idea that there's a second chance for salvation after the second coming of Jesus Christ. But Christ was clear. When he was on this earth, he said that all given to him by the Father will be raised up on the last day. And the Apostle Paul likewise points out that the liberation of creation goes hand in hand with the redemption of our bodies. And therefore, I think we can be certain that no one is going to be saved during a millennial semi-golden age following the second coming of Jesus Christ, as so many are purporting today. The notion that our bodies are redeemed at the rapture and then earth is liberated from bondage to decay 1,007 years later, again, I think is without any biblical precedent. At the second coming, the bride of Christ, the church universal, is complete. No one else can be saved. So, yeah, I mean, as you point out, this is a very prevalent notion, but no matter how popular a notion is, we ought to examine it closely. The one thing I can tell you with absolute certainty is prior to the 19th century, there was no such notion abroad in the church. So you can say that for the vast majority of church history, the idea was completely absent. It wasn't until the time of John Nelson Darby that this idea became prominent and popularized, about the same time that Darwinism was popularized.
And I wonder if the popularization or whatever of the Left Behind series has caused an affinity towards that idea.
Oh, it's certainly been a driving force in our time. I mean, it's not the first force, but it certainly is the most popular force today. But yeah, I actually did an article for the Christian Research Journal titled Left Behind, From Root to Ripe and Fruit.
Isn't there just one Thessalonians verse in particular that most pastors lean on or stand on to preach tribulation?
That is correct. And people will say that most of the details are given to you in that passage. What's really ironic about it is if you go to the passage, you find out that the passage has nothing to do with a secret coming of Jesus Christ 7 years prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Rather, what it does deal with is the great and glorious truth of resurrection. And so Paul says there, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or those who have died, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Why not? Well, because we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Then he goes on to say, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that those who are still alive, who are left of the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have just died or those who have fallen asleep. And then he explains why. He says, because the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with a trumpet call of God. Hardly sounds like a secret coming. And then he says, the dead in Christ will rise first, and after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever, therefore encourage one another with these words. Nowhere in this passage do you see Jesus Christ coming down, hovering in midair, and then turning directions, going back to heaven with the saints for 7 years, and then coming back after that 7-year period of time. Nowhere in this passage you see the carnage of the Jews, the idea in Left Behind that 2/3 of them are going to die in a bloody Holocaust that makes anything that's happened previously to the Jews pale by comparison. Nowhere do you find that in the passage, nor do you find the idea that the children of those who cried, crucify him, crucify him, are now going to suffer for the sins of their forefathers. You just don't find that in the text. It's an imposition on the text.
Right. So there again, pointing to the importance to get the full context, read around both sides, not just one verse by itself, read before and after, and,
Well, yeah, that's right. And also get an idea of some of the imagery used in Scripture, which, again, you can't go off on a subjective flight of fancy. You want to read Scripture in light of Scripture. The whole idea of Jesus coming and the people going out to meet him, and then Jesus coming back and being with them is really, if you read Scripture in light of Scripture, what's being communicated. I mean, you look at Revelation chapter 21. God himself will be with us. We will be his people, and he will be our God. He'll wipe every tear from our eyes. And how do we see that? Well, we see the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride, beautifully adorned for her husband, and a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men. So yes, God, as it were, and the anthropomorphism comes to live with us. So I think what's being communicated clearly in Scripture is that the veil between the habitation of God and the habitation of humanity is removed, and then no longer is there a bifurcation between the place of God and the place of human beings. God will dwell with us, and we will have direct access to God and to Jesus Christ. So the idea that we're going to go up there somewhere is really an unbiblical notion to begin with. God's going to come to live with us, and as Adam walked with God in the cool of the day, so we will. So paradise lost is going to become paradise restored. So the whole idea of what heaven entails has often been, I think, polluted in modern-day circles. And I am quite astounded at how many evangelicals have very little concept of what heaven is going to be like. If this is our hope, if this is our inheritance, should we not know what it entails?
Right. Well, what a great help and what a blessing. Glad I got through to you for the first time ever.
Well, I'm glad you got through as well, Tom. And again, my book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, deals with this in more detail. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Justin next. He's listening in Nashville, Tennessee. Hi, Justin.
Hi, Hank. How are you doing tonight, sir?
I'm doing well. How are you?
I'm doing well. I had a question for you this evening. I've recently been exposed to theistic evolution, and I was curious to see your take on the notion and to see what your take on the age of the earth was in terms of creation.
Well, the Bible doesn't deal with the age of the earth, but if we look at the universe in which we reside, I think there's good evidence to believe that it is much older than 5,000 or 6,000 years. As far as theistic evolution is concerned, however, I think it's a contradiction in terms. I often make the analogy of talking about flaming snowflakes. God can no more direct an undirected process than he can create a squared circle. And yet that is precisely what theistic evolution presupposes, that God is directing an undirected process. That's a contradiction in terms. And I think while scripture and science allow for microevolution or transitions within the kinds, they don't allow for macroevolution, amoebas evolving into apes and apes evolving into astronauts. What we see when we look at science is the confirmation that the DNA for a fetus is not the DNA for a frog, and the DNA for a frog is not the DNA for a fish. In each case, you have DNA uniquely programmed for reproduction after its own kind, which is precisely what the Bible presupposes. So yeah, the whole idea of theistic evolution, I think, is ill-conceived. It's an accommodation. You know, if the universe is 14 billion years old, there is not enough time to create a single protein molecule by random processes. And even if one were created, creating the second would be infinitely more complex and time-consuming than that. So again, I think it's an ill-conceived notion. Thanks for tuning in today. Look forward to seeing you right back here tomorrow with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Before we sign off today, here's our contact information. By phone, dial 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274. On the internet, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina. The zip code is 28271. Our prayer is that today's broadcast has equipped you to better defend your faith and encouraged you to pursue sound doctrine and godly living. Thank you for listening. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter.
If you thought the pandemic was scary, it may actually pale in comparison to today's pandementia. We're talking about wokeism and its growing legions of followers who have defiantly and dangerously declared their independence from reality. That's right. For those infected by the woke virus, anytime their ideology encounters reality, ideology wins. To help halt the advance of this deadly social and mental disease, you'll want a copy of the upcoming special edition of the Christian Research Journal. In it, you'll feast on penetrating analyses and criticisms of one of the most dangerous ideologies in modern history, all written to help you grasp just how deranged this tyrannical movement actually is. To receive your copy, visit equip.org, that's equip.org, or call 888-7000-CRI, that's 888-7000-CRI.